In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, of course, we celebrate this first Sunday of Great Lent. Ever since the year 843, the triumph of Orthodoxy. And we hear this gospel according to St. John today, and we might think, well, what does this have to do with the triumph of Orthodoxy? So we need to take a little bit deeper look into what this gospel is all about. And I want to start really with the end of the gospel, where Jesus says to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these. In fact, you will see angels ascending and descending from heaven upon the Son of Man." Now, we read that today, we probably don't think much about it. We're so used to reading the gospel, at least we should be, at this point in time. And we think, well, okay, this is just another one of those things that Jesus said to emphasize his divinity. But actually, it's much, much deeper than that. That particular statement, and I'm sure Nathanael felt this way, that particular statement would have had riveting repercussions back in those days. Because that was language that drew from the Old Testament in several different places, but most notably one place. You recall Abraham and his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, and how Jacob had an older brother who was named Esau. Now, Esau should have been the one to receive the inheritance, to receive the father's blessing, because he was the oldest son. But Jacob did a naughty thing. He went into his father one night and tricked him. And he received the blessing that Esau should have had. Now, Esau, of course, was not happy about this at all. In fact, he was furious. And then later on, as a little time goes by, and Esau takes off from the family, whereas Jacob remains. But when Jacob at one time had heard that Esau was raising an army against him, well, he had to go and meet him. He was very distressed about this. And so what happens with Jacob? On his way out there, at one particular point in this story, he sees a vision. And what is the vision? It's a ladder that reaches from earth to heaven. And upon it, he sees angels descending and ascending into heaven. A remarkable thing to see at that point. But then the vision becomes even greater. It turns into a reality because there is a man who appears there. And Jacob wrestles with this man all night long. What was he thinking at that point? Who is this? But as time went on, and Jacob continued wrestling with this man after seeing this astounding vision, well, then he knows. This is what we call, in the Old Testament, an angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Everyone should know this now. It is Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? Because the Lord speaks to Jacob and says, "Your name is no longer Jacob. You shall now be called Israel, because you have wrestled with men," or with a man, "and with God, and you have prevailed." And those words in the Old Testament are very important, because you have wrestled with a man and with God. And there is only one that we know of that is a man and is God. And that is Jesus Christ. And so we see at this point that Jacob, even though he had cheated his brother Esau out of the inheritance, because of his desire to serve God, he was blessed by God. In fact, then after, Esau appears with an army of about 400 men. Jacob's all alone out there. And yet he sees his brother Esau, and Esau comes running towards him. And they meet each other, and they weep, and they embrace, which shows us a very clear analogy to that which we heard with the parable of the prodigal son just a few weeks ago. So how does this tie in to the triumph of orthodoxy? Because it shows us that to Jacob, God appeared as man and as God, that he saw the ladder open up to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. And now, of course, that ladder has human beings ascending and descending upon it, as we will see in the very icon of the ladder of divine ascent when we celebrate St. John Climacus in just a few weeks. That same ladder that Jacob saw, now all of us have access to it. And because of this manifestation of God, we also transfer that story now to the manifestation of God through the holy icons. Because for about 65, 70 years, even after the definitions of the Seventh Ecumenical Council in Nicaea in 787 AD, there was great bloodshed, there was great warring, there was great dispute because the emperors held the reins and most of them were very iconoclastic, including the husband of the woman that we celebrate today, St. Theodora. Her husband, Theophilus, was very much an iconoclast, very much. And I've told this story before, and I think you all might remember it, that she was afraid that her husband would find out that she was an iconodule, a venerator of icons. So she had a big vanity mirror in her dressing area. And then when Theophilus would leave, she would flip it over, and there was an icon on the back of it that she would venerate. And then when Theophilus was on his deathbed, he actually repented of this. And so she and her son Michael, who is young and a regent at that time, came together with the Patriarch of Constantinople, Methodius. And on a week, actually the first week before Lent, she came out and before all the people, she venerated the holy icons, and whereas all the people did too. And there was a great celebration and restoration of them, because from that point forward, she had set the first Sunday of Lent to be a commemoration of this great restoration of the icons, which we've been celebrating every single Lent since then. And that's important to tie into this whole idea of angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, because Christ now, even though he appeared in his pre-incarnate form to Jacob, now appears to us in the flesh. And so the orthodoxy of that moment is now transferred to the orthodoxy of the moment that we celebrate every single year. Because we declare not only can icons be venerated, but they have to be venerated. And why is this? Because if Jesus Christ truly became man, that he has all the characteristics and properties of a man, and one of those is that he can and therefore must be depicted as proof of that incarnation of the Son of God. So we have his divine and human natures present in the one physical presence of the Son of God and Son of Man, Son of God in his divinity, Son of Man in his humanity. We therefore proclaim this on this Sunday by raising the icons, by displaying them publicly, by saying that this is indeed the Orthodox faith. This is indeed the testimony to the divine human nature of the Son of God who became one of us for our salvation and for our sake. And we will celebrate this continually for all of Lent as we follow him to the point of Passion Week, when his humanity is really manifested during that week through his sufferings in the flesh. Even though we start that week with the display, probably the ultimate display that he gave us while he was here on earth, of his divinity, wherein he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we'll talk about this when we get to that point, because as God, he raises him from the dead, and as man, we hear those very poignant two words in the gospel, Jesus wept. So it all starts here. It all starts now with our proclamation that this is the Orthodox faith. There is no other faith. This is the faith that established the universe. This is the faith from which all Christianity has blossomed. And we've got to be bold in our proclamation of that, knowing that what we have is not a sense of triumphalism based on our own pride, but a triumphalism based on the fact that God has gifted this to us. It is all for Him, and it's for this reason that we speak boldly, believing that the Holy Spirit of God, who spake through the seven ecumenical councils, who speaks through the bishops, who speaks to us this day, will speak to the whole world in this proclamation that we make. Amen.